Turn with me in your scriptures to the book of Philippians. And as we have made our way through the first three chapters of Philippians, we come to a portion where the Apostle Paul is bringing the magnificent instruction and encouragement that he has given to God's people to a dramatic climax. And so as we prepare for that climax, I will this morning, God granting, bring to mind those things that he has brought so magnificently through all of this instruction by way of themes, rich themes woven together to encourage God's people, to encourage us as he brings that instruction to a bold and remarkable climax and, as it were, grand finale. I will focus our attention primarily upon verse 21 of chapter 3. And I'll read here in your hearing the surrounding verses. Let's stand together and I'll read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, but also the first verse of chapter 4. This is God's very word, holy, infallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Let us hear and heed. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let us beseech God's mercy in the preaching of his word. Most Holy Father, we pray that we may have ears to hear and that hearing we may heed. Bless us in the ministry of your word, we pray in Christ's holy name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. There is a fairly well-known piece of orchestral music written by Tchaikovsky, if I can say his name, in 1880. It's commonly called the 1812 Overture. And it portrays in musical form the heroic and sacrificial defense of Russia against the invading troops of Napoleon in 1812. The piece is remarkable for at least a couple of reasons. First, it is one of Tchaikovsky's most popular and successful works, despite his own dislike for it. It was commissioned as part of the national celebration of that hard-won defeat of Napoleon's forces. But as this piece was written to be part of the festivities and the celebration, it felt to Tchaikovsky as something trivial and lacking in seriousness. He complained to his main supporter that he was not a conductor of festival pieces, and that the overture would be, quote, very loud and noisy, but without artistic merit, because, he said, he wrote it without warmth and without love. Yet, this piece of music was so popular that it made the Tchaikovsky estate loads of money. And that popularity is probably due in part to the second remarkable thing about this piece of music. While it has very accessible melodies and themes, it's best known for its unique finale. The instrumentation required for the piece lists out normal orchestral instruments, but adds some unusual items for the finale. First, a military brass band or similar brass marching band, and secondly, one battery of cannons or ceremonial field artillery. Now, this is undoubtedly the most popular piece of orchestral music frequently played at, for example, fireworks occasions like the celebration of the 4th of July. In its original design, given the precise timing required for the firing of the cannons and how quickly that firing needed to repeat, there had to be 16 of these weapons lined up with fully trained artillery personnel to operate them. As you can imagine, this would be a real challenge to organize and a serious safety concern. Over time, alternatives would be found to stand in for the field artillery, but nothing slowed down the popularity of this piece of music. Yes, it was noisy, and no, maybe it wasn't sophisticated enough for the composer, but it has been wildly popular over the years. The heroic and recognizable melodies that repeated and that built up to the exhilarating and powerful finale, all these worked together to capture something deeply moving to the hearers, then and even now. This is exactly the kind of thing happening as Paul has worked themes, melodies, if you will, through these first three chapters of Philippians. Paul is repeating recognizable themes and building up to a very powerful finale that we have before us in the close of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. But unlike Tchaikovsky, these things are not trivial to the apostle. Rather, they are sublime, heavenly, life-changing, and soul-transforming. Properly appreciating a good piece of music requires going back over it and discerning what the composer or the artist was doing. That's true of any good, masterfully performed, or masterfully written piece of music in any genre. I dare say, even in certain wonderful pieces of progressive rock, there is a complexity and a layered repeating of themes that merit examination, but even more so in what may be considered more sophisticated in orchestral pieces. There is something being done by a skilled composer as an artist where he brings themes and he repeats them and he uses them to build to a climax. And Tchaikovsky couldn't help himself. He was a good artist. And people loved what he did. There are catchy melodies that people recognized. That's a Russian theme. And, oh, he just added something there that pictures for us, we know, an answer from God for a plea by God's people for rescue. Oh, and there's a theme that represents the French and their march. And as they recognize those themes and hear them layered back and forth and played against one another, their hearts are moved. And even if we didn't recognize, as those original hearers would, those particular meanings, we still find the melodies catchy. And as they repeat, we find that Tchaikovsky uses his skill to build an expectation until finally he pulls out all the stops. And there is a magnificent, powerful, moving finale. Paul is doing that as an artist in the hands, as it were, of the great composer, even the Holy Spirit working in him the sacred text. Paul is weaving themes, and he's layering them, and bringing it up again, and then bringing up another, and building to a grand finale. And so rightly to appreciate what this artist and the great composer has done, it's important that we go back over, that we consider what are those themes. How have they been layered and presented to us, and how should they move us to be exhilarated as they're brought to a grand finale? And so, let's consider those themes, the melodies, if you will, that the apostle has been presenting to us in these first three chapters. We might list many. I wish to draw to your attention four particularly. And you'll recognize them, I hope, and we'll point out the places where you can find them in this revelation, like you would in going back over a piece of music to hear those themes. First, Paul repeatedly speaks of a mindset, right? And a unity in this mindset, a mindset of unselfish humility, serving Christ in willing obedience, a mindset of holiness in selfless service. We are to have a mind that is framed in a particular way, and the apostle over and over brings that theme to bear. He suggests this unity of a sacred mindset at the close of chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. There, he calls for the Philippians to have a conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. He urges them to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, as we've mentioned musical themes, we can bring another musical term to bear here, because in that place, right off in the first chapter, at the end of that chapter, where he's bringing up the theme, which he'll repeat, about having a mind that orders our behavior, he introduces something that in music is called counterpoint. It doesn't mean opposition. It has a specific meaning. In music, counterpoint is like writing two different tunes so that when you play them together, they sound like they belong together, adding depth and beauty and harmony to the music. So it is like a complementary melody to the main melody. And when they're played together, they sound amazing. They add richness and depth. They play off one another. They complement one another to enhance the theme, to enhance the primary melody. And of course, it's used in other ways, but for our purposes, Paul is doing that. He's introducing a counterpoint, an additional theme or melody that goes well with his main theme or melody. Here, as he's emphasizing their mindset as his primary theme, he says that they need to be united with one mind and they're striving for the faith of the gospel as they face persecution. That's his primary theme. But Paul's language, as he explains that, his choice of terms at the close of chapter 1, is all designed to complement that theme with other ideas that they were very familiar with hearing. They were well-known ideas that were important to the Philippian context. The honor of citizenship, he mentions here, as he's urging them to one mind. That honor of citizenship is described when he uses the language of let your conduct be worthy. He uses language there that they would recognize. Oh yeah, citizens who are citizens of Rome have to behave themselves in a way that is honorable. He used that language but applied it to the gospel. There's this counterpoint. As he's expressing his main theme, he's using this language that they recognize of importance with regard to citizenship. Secondly, military readiness and uniformity. Again, Philippi was a place where military officers could retire and maintain their citizenship as Romans. So he uses that military language as he's pressing them to have this mind. He says, stand fast in one spirit, striving together, not terrified. These were terms having to do with maintaining formation in battle and not being scattered. He's using a counterpoint here to enhance his main melody. Citizenship and military themes are added here, like that counterpoint, to bring depth and harmony to the main theme. Paul's counterpoint is subtle and brief here, but it gets brought forward in the finale to add power and exhilaration as Paul brings his closing chords in his grand finale. He mentions this mindset again in chapter 2, at the very beginning, in verses 2 through 4. He points to Christ as the divine example in human form of such a mindset. Have this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's verse 5 of chapter 2. Again, that melody comes back forward. Have this mind, Christ being the exhibit of that mindset. And he continues in chapter 2 at verse 8, Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we have another example of that counterpoint. He's expressing the main theme, the melody of having this mind. But now he brings in another idea. While presenting Christ's mindset for us to have as his own, he brings in Christ's divinity and humanity, Christ's humiliation and exaltation. He expresses these along the way, focusing them upon the main melody of the mindset. But again, these complementary themes help to carry that main melody, the main theme, but they return to Paul's expression in his finale. He brings them back out to add tremendous power to his grand finale. Indeed, he brings these particular themes, this counterpoint, to his grand finale like the candles. So there is the theme of the mindset, and we dealt with that as well in chapter 3. You'll remember our covering that. There's a second melody, a second theme that the apostle repeats over and over, and that is that model to follow in sanctification. As he's pressing the path, the walk of holiness, the life of sanctification, he presses that, repeatedly emphasizing that this is something we do in community, and we should follow examples in that walk of sanctification. He commends those who have modeled this humble, self-sacrificial, and obedient mindset, those who have been an example of the mature pursuit of maturity in Christ. He does this, of course, putting Christ forward as the prime example. And we're to follow in Christ's footsteps. But after that, in chapter 2, he points to Timothy, who is uniquely self-sacrificial in caring for Christ's people, as Paul mentions in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. No one else like him that is so selflessly committed to caring for God's people. He's putting Timothy forward and emphasizing his exhibit of that mindset. And so there's a modeling of this sanctifying mindset. And he then points to Epaphroditus, who was willing to sacrifice his own life in willing service to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 30. Paul also presents himself in this kind of sacrificial service to Christ, describing it not only as a service to Christ, but a longing to experience more of Christ himself, and urging that his hearers follow his example in pursuing Christ. He puts himself forward as that model and example. Paul models this self-sacrifice in his willing submission to the chains and even to death for Christ and for Christ's honor in the spread of Christ's gospel and for the good of Christ's people. He describes that in chapter 1. In an extended way, Paul holds out the example of his own life in chapter 3. He's lost all things for Christ, chapter 3, verse 8. And he longs to experience the fullness of Christ's saving and transforming work, experiencing the foretaste of that even now through dying to self and living unto Christ in holiness through the calling of suffering. And he describes that through chapter 3. So he's put himself forward as a model. He mentions in chapter 1, verses 21 and 24, that spirit, when he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See that willing, self-sacrificial model of Paul, and he urges them to see and to follow that model. And now again, in chapter 3, at verses 10 and 11, he expresses longing to know Christ and fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, being conformed to Christ's death. And that brings us to the third melody, to the third theme that Paul repeats, that he presents in his masterful work under the inspiration of the Spirit, and that is suffering for Christ in the life of sanctification, having that mindset. Suffering for Christ. Paul is living such a life of suffering for Christ, as he described earlier in chapter 1. And Paul acknowledges that the Philippians also have such a grant from God, not only to have faith in Christ, but also to suffer for Christ. Chapter 1, verse 30. In chapter 2, Paul explained that this life of suffering is our calling in following Christ. Christ's suffering was for our salvation. But as those who follow him, we're called to follow him in suffering, not to do any work for us, but rather to show forth his glory in our sanctification and in our witness for Christ. Christ suffered for our salvation. We suffer for his glory in our sanctification and our witness for Christ. We're to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Through our following Christ in humble, self-sacrificial obedience, even when called to suffering, God is working in us that we may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. And as Paul is describing this to the Philippians, he says that he himself is being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of their faith, speaking of their suffering and his. And again, as mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul longs to know Christ more deeply in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to Christ's death. And Paul urges that we must diligently follow his own example and those like him. Finally, there is a fourth melody. There's a fourth persistent theme, and that is the theme of joy and rejoicing. And Paul weaves that theme into the previous ones. We see that when he's urging that they have this mindset, this like-mindedness. In chapter 2, verse 2, he proceeds through that text to verse 8, holding out Christ as the pattern in his mindset, and urges that they make his joy full in this. There's joy in taking up that mindset and living it out. And Paul begins chapter 3 with the command for this joy and rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. He then proceeds to guard that calling of joy with the doctrine of sanctification, the loving and longing desire to be like Christ, who has made us right with God by faith. And Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 3, this involves having that mature mindset. So you must rejoice in the Lord. And how will that rejoicing be manifest and preserved? In the life of sanctification that requires that mindset. Protect that mind, he says. And so obey the command to rejoice. You'll be filled with joy and rejoicing. Also, in following those examples, in that walk of sanctification, there is joy. Paul is full of joy and rejoicing in self-sacrificial service to Christ on their behalf, as he and others are a model for them to follow. He speaks of this in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. He longs to rejoice in them as a result of his service, and he longs for them to rejoice with him in these same things. So in his exhibiting to them how to live, He has deep joy and says, follow my example, and so you too will have that deep joy with me. There's joy in the following of that example of sanctification. And finally, and this is the most surprising one, there's joy in that third melody that we discussed, suffering. As a part of the calling of pursuing Christ in sanctification, we're called to suffer and to suffer well with joy. This is so remarkable. How can there be joy in the midst of suffering? Paul confesses his own joy in suffering and calls the Philippians to joy even as they are suffering. As Paul has been explaining in greater detail, especially here in chapter 3, that joy is centered on Christ. It rejoices in Him because it's justified in the Savior, in His righteousness. And it longs for Him, for Christ, in sanctification, even in the fellowship of His suffering. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. And so as he has been weaving together these melodies, these themes, we come to his grand finale. Now in building to his grand finale, Paul is bringing reinforcements to encourage his readers to a vigorous and diligent pursuit of sanctification. He's bringing together these themes, and he wants to bring those themes to a climax, to a grand finale that will charge them, that will fill them with vigor as they hear and heed and follow what he has charged them to do. He's brought forward again that theme of citizenship. We must honor Christ in our true identity as citizens of heaven. Remember how we touched on this last week? So our behavior will be heavenly minded because our mind is fixed on Christ who is in heaven. That's where our citizenship resides. And so, as he's bringing this to a grand finale, with eyes focused upon Christ, he says, in the face of those who have an earthly mindedness, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, we're nothing like that. We have an identity because of our citizenship. He brings back up that charged language that the Philippians would recognize. You belong to the Lord Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. And so live not as those earthly minded, but as those who are heavenly minded. We must honor Christ in our true identity as citizens of heaven. So our behavior will be heavenly minded because our mind is fixed on Christ who is in heaven. And Christ holds our ultimate allegiance as Savior and Lord. Citizens of Philippi, as true Roman citizens, would be proud and would recognize that language of their allegiance to Caesar, as they called him Savior and Lord. But Paul points to Christ with that powerfully charged language of citizenship, saying things that Caesar could only wish and pretend. Christ is truly and ultimately and completely Savior and Lord because he is truly and ultimately divine. Here, Paul brings forward that other counterpoint we mentioned, brings it to the front, as it were, and makes it part of the main theme for a powerful an encouraging finale. Remember, in chapter 2, Christ was in the form of God because he is God and took on the form of man. And not just any kind of man, but the form of a slave, the lowest and most despised position. And not just the lowliest position, but in humble obedience, he submitted in that lowly position to death. And not just any death, but the worst kind of death. Suffering misery in the death of the cross. As a result of this humble obedience, God has supremely exalted Jesus. There, in chapter 2, it was, as it were, briefly brought forward as a counterpoint to the main theme of the mindset of Christ. Here, the majesty of that counterpoint, the exaltation of Christ is brought to the fore. In his humanity, Christ has received all the honor and exaltation of his divinity. He is now supreme conqueror. Again, something the Caesars could only dream of and pretend to be. Christ is now supreme conqueror of death with a body that manifests that power, a body of magnificent glory. Here, Paul encourages those called to a life of suffering, suffering of affliction in the body, to remember the one who endured ultimate affliction in body, and now as supreme and divine conqueror in his body manifests the victory over that suffering and holds out the prize of that glorious victory to those called to follow him now in suffering. Here in verse 21, Paul says, our eagerly awaited Savior and Lord is conqueror of death. He has a body of magnificent glory and will transform our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body at the resurrection. Our body, like the Philippians would have recognized, our body, suffering and uncertain, afflicted and crippled, prone to disease and failure, manipulated by pain and tempted by sin. Paul says, most profoundly in 1 Corinthians 15, following a similar theme, that body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. Christ, as Paul brings that theme forward of his exaltation and what that holds out to these suffering believers, those called to suffer with joy, how can they rejoice? With their eyes fixed on Christ, who has conquered in that suffering and will relieve their suffering as they follow him faithfully. Christ will make our suffering and lowly bodies to be like his, with no more frailties, no more pain, no more death. What an encouragement this is to us in the call of perseverance. We must continue in the race, in the upward calling, in the walk of sanctification, no matter how deadly, dark, and discouraging it may seem. Christ holds forth glory. Our Savior and Lord, the true Savior and Lord, has glory waiting for us. And as eagerly as we long for him, Paul describes that longing for him from heaven, as eagerly as we long for him, he is eager to bestow his gifts on his loved ones. Our Savior is not distant and unfamiliar. He has conquered, and as he calls us to follow him in that path, even in suffering, which everyone will taste, with love for us, he calls us home and says that he has glory in himself and will conform us to that glory. No wonder Paul is saying, I can't wait. To die would be even better because I'll have so much of Christ, and there in the fullness of his glory await the finality of that glory in my body. What deep encouragement. Let us not cease from this upward calling, no matter how hard the suffering and affliction, no matter how deep the mourning and crushing, there's glory in a loving Savior. He's tasted this fully and has for us the prize. Christ's glory awaits us at the end. Let us persevere and let us press on. Paul is building his grand finale, and this has been powerful enough to encourage us already. But he's not done. He's about to bring out the cannons. And for that, we'll wait for next week. Let's close with prayer. Mighty God, we ask that this deep and powerful encouragement, this grand finale, should engulf us in our calling. By the Holy Spirit, the Apostle has sought to encourage in remarkable ways that we may have joy and rejoicing in the pursuit of our calling, the life of sanctification, having Christ's mind in us, forming our walk, following his example and those that he has given to us to lead us. We walk a path that seems absurd to the world, a path of hardship, affliction, suffering, and in it we have joy, unspeakable, because our life is hid with Christ, and he holds out glory for us, loving, gracious glory. Please encourage us with the powerful words of encouragement that you have given to us here by the Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We ask these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Lord. Amen.